And if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. All of us can relate to hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst underscore our need for daily sustenance, a need that must be met to live. But life is more than physical. Life in its fullest sense is also spiritual. And so Scripture often uses the language of hunger and thirst to highlight our greatest need, our need for eternal life. And we're going to see an example of that in our passage today in John chapter 4. Now, we're going to be focused on verses 1 to 14 for the most part. But I want to read down to verse 26 just to give you the fuller context of this encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman. So look at John chapter 4, beginning there in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Well, we come now to the second encounter in John's gospel. What was the first encounter? The encounter with Nicodemus in John 3. And there are some notable contrasts. Just consider for a moment. Nicodemus was obviously a man. He was ethnically pure, not a Samaritan. He was highly religious. He was a Pharisee. He was intensely moral. He was legalistic to the core. And he was rigidly orthodox, zealous for his ancestral traditions. And to top all of that off, he was incredibly influential. He was the teacher of Israel. In contrast, The Samaritan woman is obviously female, ethnically impure. She's a Samaritan. She's religiously ignorant. She rejected Jerusalem as the rightful place of worship. She was morally destitute. She had had five husbands, and the man she was currently living with was not her husband. She was unorthodox. She rejects the Psalms and the prophets as the Samaritans did. And she was utterly uninfluential, likely even a social outcast. Furthermore, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus sought out Jesus. In contrast, Jesus seeks out this woman by day. And you'll note that Jesus approaches them differently. In the case of Nicodemus, Jesus shatters his religious pride. He tells Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But in the case of the Samaritan woman, he appeals to her greatest need and tells her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. In the first case, he deconstructs a man's false religiosity. In the second, he gives a woman an uninvited invitation. And there's something instructive about that because Jesus didn't approach everyone in the exact same way. And he really didn't always say the exact same thing. He would consider the person and would ultimately speak to them in a manner that would address them and their heart in their particular context. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to relive the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And today we're going to look at the first 14 verses. And we're going to frame it around three headings: the catalyst, the context, and the condescension. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first the catalyst. The catalyst. This is in verses 1 to 3. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again to Galilee. Now, notice how the first verse begins. It begins, therefore. So what's that pointing back to? Well, it's pointing back to the controversy surrounding the popularity of Jesus. Remember, there was a debate back in John 3:25 between a Jew and the disciples of John the Baptist about purification. And that debate resulted in the disciples of John going to their master and ultimately complaining to him about the popularity that was growing around Jesus. They didn't like the fact that his popularity was surpassing John's. And so there's controversy, and the word is spreading, and the popularity of Jesus is growing and increasing, and that was going to result in unwanted attention. From who? From the Pharisees. We've already seen how in chapter 1 they sent a delegation to John to find out who John was and to inquire about his ministry. And so as the popularity of Jesus increased, the Pharisees were going to pursue him and want to confront him. They were suspicious of anyone who was outside of the religious establishment, and with increased popularity, that suspicion would only heighten. And we know from John 2, there's a divine timetable. There's a timetable for which things must take place and occur, and it was too soon for things to heat up between Jesus and the Pharisees. It was too soon for confrontation to ensue. That would come. There would be confrontation. Jesus would go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, but it wasn't time for that yet. And so, verse 3, Jesus returned again to Galilee. Why again? Well, because he had already been there. He had been there for the wedding in Cana of Galilee back in John 2, verses 1 to 11. So the catalyst for the encounter that we're about to witness between Jesus and this Samaritan woman is the increasing popularity of Jesus and the reality that the word was spreading about his ministry and that was going to bring him into conflict with the religious establishment. And that's what led to the spearheading of this encounter from the divine perspective. But what about the context? Well, the context comes out in verses 4 to 6. So if you're taking notes, jot down second the context. And look at verse 4. It says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." Now, the shortest way to get to Galilee from Judea was through Samaria. You have Judea in the south, you've got Galilee in the north, and sandwiched in the middle was Samaria. But the animosity between Jews and Samaritans was intense, and so some commentators say that there were Jews that would actually travel all the way around Samaria to get to Galilee so as to avoid the Samaritans. Now, some studies have been done in recent times, and we've gone back to read Josephus, who was an ancient historian, who indicated the normal route was to pass through Samaria. Jews would go from Judea through Samaria into Galilee. And the statement that says, "and he had to pass through Samaria," can be taken in two ways. It can be taken geographically, which is just to indicate that to get to Galilee, he had to pass through Samaria, or it can be understood in terms of divine necessity to indicate that Jesus had to go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment. And since John often seems to employ a measure of double entendre, it could be both, where traveling through Samaria was geographically necessary, but also divinely necessary because he had this appointment with the Samaritan woman. Now, you need to understand the historical context that revolves around the Samaritans and Samaria. We've been reading through 2 Kings, and we're going to see this unfold. Even the account that we read today pertained to the area called Samaria, the city. And so we're going to see how this unfolds in the weeks ahead as we continue to read through 2 Kings. But Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. You'll remember that the kingdom divided under Solomon's son Rehoboam. Israel went one way, and the house of Judah went the other. And the house of Israel was the northern kingdom. And so you had the house of Judah in the south, you had the house of Israel in the north, and Israel is the northern kingdom with Samaria as the capital city. Well, in 722 BC, that kingdom fell. And it was the direct result of covenant unfaithfulness. We saw that in the passage we read today. And that covenant unfaithfulness is recorded in 2 Kings 17, 7 through 18. And it took place at the hands of the Assyrians. The Assyrians came against the house of Israel and ultimately conquered the northern kingdom and took most of the people into exile. But there were some that were left behind. Essentially, the Assyrian king left behind the poorest people of the land, and they were left behind to fill and occupy the land. But there wasn't enough of them. So what he did was he sent people from a number of pagan places in the surrounding region to live in that area. And when they came, they intermarried with the remaining Israelites and brought with them their own gods. And what resulted was this mixed ethnicity called Samaritans. And then even the capital city of Samaria was brought in to encompass the whole region of Samaria. And initially, the Samaritans intermingled the worship of Yahweh with pagan idolatry. They took the gods of the nations that had come with those who had moved into the region, and there was intermarrying taking place, and so they just syncretized the worship of Yahweh with the worship of the gods of the nations and sort of tried to blend them into one. But over time, they came to worship Yahweh alone. In fact, at one time, on Mount Gerizim, which is the Mount of Blessing, back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, there were two mountains, the Mount of Curses and the Mount of Blessing. And so Ebal was the Mount of Curses and Gerizim was the Mount of Blessing. And Samaria built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And that temple was destroyed by the Jews in 400 BC. And so there was great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews did not like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans did not like the Jews. In fact, you see this animosity as early as the book of Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple, because the Samaritans came to Ezra and wanted to help Israel, or rather Jerusalem, rebuild their temple, and they refused them. They treated the Samaritans as though they were unclean. And the animosity was alive and well even in Jesus' day. Look at John 8:48, for example. Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees, the Jews, and they insulted him by saying in John 8:48, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" A clear insult. And in Luke 9, you have an account where a Samaritan village refused Jesus' hospitality. He was passing on his way to Jerusalem. He wanted to go through this Samaritan village. He wanted to stay there, and they refused him. And that's the same account that James and John, the sons of thunder, said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That's in Luke 9. And so really, that's the context, the biblical historical context that undergirds this encounter with the Samaritan woman. There was great hostility between the Jews and the Samaritan, and you see that hostility come out even in their interaction. Look at verse 5. "So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there." That parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph is the ancient biblical location Shechem. And Jacob gave it to Joseph while Jacob was on his deathbed, and Joseph's bones were later buried there. And while there's no biblical record of Jacob having dug this temple, or rather this well, tradition does hold that he did. And the well exists even to this day. You can go into that region and see this well, and it's tied into a church. It's about 100 feet deep, and it's fed by a running spring. Next part of verse 6, "So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." What's amazing here is we see our Lord's humanness. He's tired. He's weary. He's thirsty. It would have been extremely hot. There wasn't running water as we think of running water. He was at the halfway point of a three-day journey, tired, thirsty, and so he sat down by Jacob's well. True God and true man, experiencing all of the same experiences that we would have experienced under the same conditions. And so we've seen the catalyst that Jesus was growing in popularity and that required that he leave Judea. We've seen the context that there's this great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And now we come to the encounter itself. And if you're taking notes, jot this down. I've called this the condescension. The condescension. Verse 7. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water." Now, there are a couple of details to note about this. First, it's not typical to fetch water at noon. That's the hottest part of the day. So the fact that she is fetching water at noon is rather curious. Most of the women would have waited until either the evening or had gone early in the morning to avoid the hot sun. And second, it wasn't typical for a woman to fetch water alone. For obvious reasons, women would typically go together, go in groups. And so even the fact that she's alone is rather noteworthy. And when you put those two realities together, it's conceivable that she was trying to avoid coming into contact with anyone. That she was possibly a social outcast and therefore was avoiding coming into contact with anyone, and chose not just to go alone, but to go at the noonday heat because she knew there'd be no one at the well. And what's really amazing about the well is, as you read the Old Testament, you find out that the well was this place where a lot would often take place. It was often a place where people would meet their spouse. Abraham's servant, for example, found Isaac's wife Rebekah at a well in Genesis 24. Jacob first met Rachel at a well in Genesis 29, and Moses met Zipporah at a well in Exodus 2. And so some say it was actually against social custom for a rabbi in particular to engage in conversation with a woman at a well, that it would be deemed inappropriate or impropriety. And yet we know that Jesus was often accustomed to disregarding social custom, especially when it conflicted with his divine mission. And so, next part of verse 7, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Again, he was thirsty, and he had nothing to draw water with. You say, why? Well, look at verse 8. "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food," which was no coincidence. The fact that they had gone into the city to buy food and that he had stayed by the well was no coincidence. Jesus knew he had to be at this well, and he knew he had to be alone, and he stayed at the well while his disciples went to get food. Otherwise, they would have drawn water for him, and so no doubt they took with them the vessel that would have been used to draw water, and he stayed behind and waited there at the well. And so at this particular moment, Jesus is totally dependent on this Samaritan woman for a drink of water. You say, but couldn't Jesus have just created water and even created a vessel to drink from and ultimately satisfied his thirst? Well, he could have in one sense. He certainly had the creative power to do that. All things came into being through him. But in another sense, no. He always functioned in accord with the Father's will. And there's no example of Jesus ever performing a miracle to satisfy a physical need. Even when Satan tempted him and commanded him to turn the rocks into bread, he said, "Man shall not live on bread alone," Luke 4:4. And so dependent on this woman for water, he said, "Give me a drink." Verse 9, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." You can see the ethnic animosity coming out here. And it's really interesting that she looked at Jesus and recognized that Jesus was a Jew. It's likely that Jesus would have dressed in accord with the old covenant garb, and so he would have looked like a Jew. And she was able to identify him as a Jew. And there's a sense in which right here we get another example of Jesus and his disciples ignoring social custom. After all, John supplies the comment here that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and yet the disciples had gone into the city, a city of Samaria, to get food. And so they were going to interact with Samaritans for sure. But that comment there could even more specifically be indicating that Jews didn't share vessels with Samaritans. If this woman was going to draw water to give Jesus a drink, then she'd be drinking and he'd be drinking from the same vessel, which would have been deemed a violation of ceremonial cleanliness. And so it's possible that's the issue here with that comment, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, is more an issue not so much of interaction in a verbal sense, but more so interaction with the same vessel. But all of that aside, her response lacks a great deal of courteousness. She's not eager to give Jesus water. Her response is, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" When Abraham's servant asked Rebekah for a drink, she said, "Drink, my Lord," Genesis 24:17, and then quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink, and she even watered his camels. And so this is a lack of courteousness. This is a lack of hospitality. Ethnic strife aside, the right thing to do would have been to give Jesus a drink. And Jesus actually gives her a gentle rebuke. Look at verse 10. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" In other words, all I did was ask for a drink. and you refused me, but had you asked me for living water, I would have given you freely. Jesus was asking for the lesser thing, and yet he would have given the greater thing so graciously, so freely. And obviously with this reply, Jesus is moving the conversation in a spiritual direction. What's the gift of God? Well, as you wrestle with it, it's eternal life. This whole section is just loaded with the discussion around eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life, salvation. And it's unfortunate that she didn't recognize the prophets, because twice in Jeremiah, God is referred to as the fountain of living water. And so in effect, Jesus is saying, I can draw from a well you know nothing about, but the water it supplies is spiritual water that imparts eternal life. But she clearly fails to understand what he's saying. And she said to him, verse 11, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? I mean, Jesus was offering in her mind to provide water without expending any energy to dig a well. That meant one of two things. Either he was greater than Jacob, as we'll see in a moment, or he's a charlatan. And she has no idea who he is, and is likely inclined to believe he's a charlatan. Verse 12, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? It's amazing because for both Jews and Samaritans alike, Jacob was a significant figure, one of the patriarchs, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus wasn't claiming to be greater than Jacob, was he? And there might have been a measure of sarcasm in this, a hint of scorn and mockery. Jesus had no bucket and no well. Who did he think he was? How could he offer any water in this context? Well, he's someone far greater than Jacob, as we know. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Jesus is addressing a thirst that can't be quenched by normal water. A thirst that is deep in the soul of man that can't be touched by the physical. All of us know what it is to thirst, drink water, and yet thirst again, but there's a thirst deep in the human heart that only Christ can satisfy. And once satisfied, that thirst will never return. You see, Jesus is appealing to this woman's greatest need. Though she needs water to sustain physical life, it isn't primarily physical life she needs. It's spiritual life. It's eternal life. She needs the very life of God to enter her dead soul. And Christ is the source of that life. Rest of verse 14, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Water that one doesn't need to continually fetch, that only temporarily quenches thirst, but instead water that becomes a self-replenishing spring of spiritual water within and imparts eternal life. What's Jesus saying? Well, he's going to have another conversation very similar to this in John 6, so turn there for a moment. This revolves around bread, the manna that was given by God in the time of the Exodus, after Israel had been led out of the land of Egypt. And so in John 6:31, it says this, Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And then Jesus says this, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Again, Jesus is using the hunger and the thirst of the physical to translate into the spiritual. And he's even piggybacking off the manna that God gave to the Israelites in the wilderness to be the backdrop on which he declares he is the bread of life that gives life to the world. And what he's saying is that a person must come to Christ. A person must come unto him and believe into him. And by believing into him, they're going to experience everlasting life, never to thirst again. That there will be a well of water within them that springs up to eternal life. Notice what he says in John 7. John 7 and verse 37. This was at the feast. And in John 7:37, it says, "Now on that last day," the last day, the great day of the feast, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" And then verse 39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, but Jesus was, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so Jesus is the source of this water, and this water enters a person when they receive the Holy Spirit. And so he declares to all those present, "Come unto me if you are thirsty. Come unto me, believe into me, and you will be satisfied. Your thirst will be quenched. And from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And this language is very similar to the language used in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah for a moment, Isaiah chapter 12. It's amazing the way the Apostle John incorporates portions of Scripture that really point back to the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, we have a statement that really points to this reality, this reality that salvation is a water, a spring of eternal life. In Isaiah 12 and verse 3, it says this, "Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." A promise of future salvation, where salvation is pictured as drawing from the springs of salvation. Look at Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. This ties the reality of water in with the Spirit. Isaiah 44 and verse 3, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Isaiah is tying in the reality, this prophetic reality of salvation and the Spirit and life. Look at Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 and verse 10. It says, "They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water." This language of salvation as a spring of water that brings blessing and salvation to the fallen heart is all over Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 55 for a moment, another one that so beautifully mirrors the language we see in John. It begins this way, an invitation, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And then this question, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. It's a call to come. It's a call to the thirsty to come, to receive, to buy what money can't buy, to eat what money can't purchase, to find salvation and life in God. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Here it is. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is just calling upon all those unreconciled to him to come unto him, appealing to their need for hunger, thirst. Come unto me and be satisfied. Eat and have your fill and I will give you life. And I will forgive your sin. Just a wonderful invitation to come, appealing to the deep hunger and thirst of mankind and their need to be reconciled to God, to know God, to have eternal life. And just consider that wonderful statement in Matthew 5:6. Listen. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You see, as Jesus is interacting with the Samaritan woman, he is touching upon her greatest need. She's there at that well to get water that she might quench her physical thirst, but what she really needs is a quenching of thirst that goes deep into her soul, that addresses her greatest need, that brings to her eternal life and the forgiveness of her sin and reconciliation with God. This is man's greatest need, and yet he will search high and low to find some way to satisfy this hole in his heart and will do everything he possibly can but can't satisfy it. And though he might stumble across something for a time that provides a measure of satisfaction and distracts him from this deeper underlying craving within for more, for greater, for fuller, in the end, it doesn't satisfy. He comes up empty and finds himself yet again looking for something else to fill that place. And the pursuit of trying to find something that satisfies that place in his heart could lead him into all kinds of gross expressions of immorality that plunge him further and further into sin, leading to a path of destruction and ruin. And yet all the while, he can't even see what he's doing. He's totally blind to the fact that he has this need that only God can meet, and he's entirely unwilling to come to him. He refuses to come to the only one who can satisfy that deep need in his heart. You know, as I was studying this passage, it made me think about my own conversion experience, and I think that was one of the key things that I noticed after being saved, that need, that feeling that drove me to look for happiness in all the wrong places was finally quenched and satisfied. There was no longer this need to find something that I'd been looking for the entire time because I had finally found it. Or better yet, it had found me. There is a need in the human heart that stuff can't address. Fame, fortune, it can't fill it. You can't put enough stuff in the human heart to touch this place. It's a place that only God can touch. It's a place that requires eternal life. So I would just say this, are you hungering and thirsting for something more? Are you aware of a deep need in your heart to be satisfied, for your thirst to be quenched, and you've been looking to solve that thirst and that hunger in all the wrong places, coming up empty and ultimately destroying your life in this path of ruin as you fall deeper and deeper and deeper into sin? If that's you, then come to Christ. He is the fountain of living water. He is the source of eternal life. And if you would come unto him, and if you would believe on his name, from within your innermost being will flow springs of living water that flow to eternal life. You will have the very center of your heart resolved, the hunger and the thirst met, quenched, and satisfied. And everything that you have been foolishly trying to find in all of the wrong places will be totally unnecessary, because you will finally have quenched a thirst that will never return again, and a hunger that will always be satisfied from that day forward. The Father sent his one and only Son to do exactly what we've seen here, to take upon himself human flesh and experience all of the infirmities of humanness save sin. He lived obediently to his Father under the law, brought the message of the gospel to people like this Samaritan woman, went toe-to-toe with the religious establishment of his day, even calling them to repentance and calling down judgment upon their hypocrisy and false religiosity. And then that confrontation ultimately led to them condemning him to death on a cross, even though it was the divine plan that he would die in that way the entire time. They deemed him to be a blasphemer, a criminal, and so they wanted him crucified, and yet the entire time it was the divine plan of God, the foreknowledge of God that put him on that cross. And then on that cross, having already endured the most horrific human suffering that you can imagine, on that cross, the Father, in love, poured out his righteous indignation upon his Son. He wasn't angry with the Son, but he treated the Son as though the Son had committed the sins of all who would ever believe on his name. It pleased the Father to crush his Son. And so he made his Son a curse, his perfect, beloved, precious, unblemished Son. He made him to become sin upon that cross. And then, having atoned for sin, the Son died on that cross, went into the grave, and rose on the third day. He's now seated at the right hand of God. And now he opens his nail-pierced hands and invites all who are thirsty, all who are hungry, to come unto him and believe for the forgiveness of their sins. And so if you are hungry, if you are thirsty, if you recognize that you've been trying to satisfy a place in your heart that can't be satisfied with the things of this world, and you realize that you are guilty before God and have violated his holy law, then come unto Christ and believe on his Son. The Father sent him to be the propitiation for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name. In him you will find life and grace and mercy and compassion. You will be reckoned righteous by faith, even given the very righteousness of Christ. You will stand before God holy and blameless, and you will begin a process of glorious transformation as he conforms you ever more into the image of his beloved Son. And should you die in this life, you have the certain hope and guarantee of a future resurrection unto eternal life, where you will receive a new human glorified body, one fit for eternity, and you will be finally set free and set apart from sin, in the sense that there will be no remaining lingering sin in you. You will have the ability to worship God in perfection and without any hindrance from the flesh. Jesus condescends to this Samaritan woman, bypasses all kinds of social customs, and offers her the most amazing invitation that a person could ever receive. She wasn't even looking for it. She wasn't even seeking him out. but he had a divine appointment and initiates this encounter with her. You say, well, did she understand yet what Jesus was saying? It doesn't appear so. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." It seems like she's still thinking on a physical plane, as though this water that Jesus is offering her is going to satisfy her physical thirst, but it's not that kind of water, and it doesn't satisfy that kind of thirst. It satisfies an even deeper thirst. But as we work through this account, we're going to see that she will understand. She will come to realize who he is. And she will come to believe on him so that within her innermost being, rivers of living water begin to flow. And we'll see that when we come back together next time. Let's pray together. Well, Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we love the way that our Lord spoke to Nicodemus and sought to just crush his religious pride. And then when speaking to this Samaritan woman, who many of us can more so identify with, he appeals to her greatest need, her need for eternal life. And so, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ and the gospel. We thank you, Father God, that you satisfy the deepest longings and cravings of our heart. You fill that place within us that we try and fill with all the wrong things. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And though we still experience physical thirst, we also still experience a degree of spiritual thirst, but it's not a thirst for something we don't have. It's a thirst for more of what we do have. And so, Father, we hunger and thirst for you even to this day because we long for more of you, to know more of you, to walk in closer fellowship with you. But we thank you that as it relates to our salvation and the possession of eternal life, we once thirsted, never to thirst again. And so, Father, we give you praise and thanks. We pray that you would minister your gospel to hearts even now in this time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.